We pray that we may live for Him, work for Him, sanctify Him in our hearts, and glorify Him in word and in deed. Father, we do confess our failures and our sins. They are many. We confess that we have nothing on our own but pride, self-righteousness, sin, filth. And we pray that by your grace, because of the blood of the Lamb, in this special day that we celebrate His resurrection, that we gather together as a church to worship You, we may be very conscious of the preciousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we also commit these lessons to You, this new class that we are starting this morning, and also the classes of our children and young people on the adjacent rooms. Father, we pray that these exercises in learning may be a fulfillment of the Great Commission, of the commandment of Christ, that You may help us to keep all of those things which He has commanded us to keep, that You may instruct us to learn the things that are in Your Word, that they may not be just exercises in academia, in learning, but exercises in devotion and in seeking Your face. Father, help us, we pray. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. My binder. Pardon me? Working? Huh? Murphy's Law. Is that one running?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Which is right to right, left to left. Good. Cancel. Oh, with the mouse. It's very humbling. This morning we are starting our new module on systematic theology, and I hope that it may be profitable. I don't have a timetable, so contrary to Arturo, that's very systematic, and not me. Nobody's waiting. So our end is death or the coming of the Lord. So we will be finished when we're finished. And I need to give credit to where I got this material. It's a man that I've known for some years now. He is a true bookworm. He doesn't have a name of reputation. But he relied on all of the names of reputation we know. And I will be using his material. It's in Spanish, but he allowed me to translate it and gave me permission to use it here with you in Cornerstone. Before I proceed, two people in this room, perhaps they are not in this room. One has a copy of my Robert Raven Systematic Theology. Please return it. The other one has a copy of my Baxter's directory. Please return it. So whomever you are, only you know, kindly return those two books, please. I was looking for my Robert Raymond this morning. If you want to consider a book for reading, hello? Okay. If you want to consider a book for reading, and I'm going to put the whole syllabus of the class here, I encourage you to by Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. By the way, that's fine. The lights are fine. By the way, any systematic theology, any book we recommend in this class is not infallible, and it doesn't mean we agree 100% with it. The only infallible book that we agree 100% with is the Bible. And I want to be clear because the fact that I recommend Wayne Grudem doesn't mean that I am a holding of his position on non-cessationism, or if we recommend Dr. Robert Raymond doesn't mean that we hold his position on covenant paedobaptism, and you don't understand those terms, but hopefully you will many months from now or years from now or whenever we get to that class. I would also recommend one of the old classics, Louis Berkhof. It's also in Spanish. If you find yourself more comfortable reading in Spanish, very well translated. If you want to go to one of the old guys, you can go to Dabney Systematic Theology, even John Brown Systematic Theology, James Dagg. He's a Baptist, very easy reading, but not deep at all. So if you hold James Dagg in your hands, that's not going to hold you as a scholarly person, but it's a very simple systematic theology to read, and he's one of us. And there are others, of course, that you may want to consider. But basically, if I'd say, can I buy one? Buy either Robert Raymond's or buy Wayne Grudem's. If you can buy the two of them, great. And if you get a hold of old Louis Berkhof, fantastic. And then you have three. Yes, Alex. With the systematic theology? Okay, great. Thanks for that note. I need to get a hold of that one, and I didn't know that it's just released. Great, very good. That's pretty much the syllabus of what we plan to cover. Yes, Miguel. Somebody asked me that. Troy asked me if I was planning to upload the lessons into the website. Maybe I will upload the translations. Maybe I will do that. I don't know how many people use that. I've used Arturo's for reference on the introduction to the New Testament and Old Testament. Yeah, no, it's not there. But maybe what I'll do is once the translation is proven, I have to read it many times. It's not easy translating because your mind starts thinking in Spanish and the construction starts to read in Spanish instead of English, even though the words are in English. So you have to read it and reread it to make sense. But maybe we'll do that. Maybe we'll put the notes after the class is done, and that's going to help you to have a material for reference. But that's pretty much what we're planning to cover. That's a pretty standard syllabus, an outline for systematic theology. The scriptures, God, angels and demons, man, Christ, salvation, and the doctrine of end times. If you see it, it's basically an arrangement pretty much in the same order that you would find it in your Bibles, or in a logical order. That's a pretty standard arrangement. I will not go into the details of that syllabus, but that gives you an idea of what we're planning to cover. I cannot put a timetable on it. I would encourage you to attend to all of the lessons. I would encourage you to be prompt and on time, and that's probably, I think, the next, there we go. I would encourage you to come promptly, the four P's, to come prepared, to come prayerful, and to come praiseful. This is going to be technical. That's the word. But it's on purpose, and I'll explain later why. But I encourage you to come prepared and to come promptly and in the right heart disposition. I don't know what's happening with this thing, Migueli, but maybe it's the operator. But we're not getting along well. The right button goes forward, right? Ain't happening. Let us start with this general introduction. This is what we are hoping to cover today. If we cover it, great. And if we don't, we don't. You can stop me anytime you want. When I say something too quick or too fast, just stop me. Raise your hand. Hopefully it's going to be around the subject. If I see that it takes us away from the subject, I'll say we'll talk about it later or discuss it in the next lesson, whatever. But I want to cover, hopefully, for this first lesson, what is theology? What are the different ways to classify theology? What are the main branches of systematic theology? Why is it important for Christians to study theology? This is not for seminarians. This is for Christians. And how should Christians study theology? And that's a great quote there from Jose Grau, a Spanish theologian. I know that these are not great names in the American speaking world, but they are in the Spanish-speaking world. And Jose Grau says theology is like the backbone of a person. A man does not need to think about his backbone all day long, but he must have one. Who thought about their backbone this morning? Nobody did. But you need one. You need one to be sitting there. He needs it, and if possible, it better be straight and sturdy. Otherwise, he will not be able to walk, as he will bend over and tumble. A Christian without theology, and the same applies to a church, will likewise vacillate, stagger, and tumble down. That is very true. Some people say the letter kills, the spirit vivifies. I don't care about theology. I care about the spirit and about having passion for the Lord. Well, by the way, that's your theology. And that's already your theology. So you care about theology. It just happened that yours happens to be very shallow and very emotional. But to have the right emotions, we need to have the right information about who God is and what He has said. And this is not an invention of theologians. This is Jesus' design. Teach them all things that I have commanded you, even to the end of the age. So it is not a matter of being cold and being an orthodox, cold-hearted church that doesn't have the Spirit. It is a matter of obeying Christ and of having a backbone that will later on help you walk straight as a believer. And as we look at the first, I hope I can do it. Do you have the right button goes right, right? It's not doing it. Oh, I was hitting the wrong button. Okay. What is theology? Theology is pretty much the study about God. Theos plus logos. Discourse about God or divine things. Comes from the word theologia in the Latin, theology or theologia in Greek. And as Thomas Aquinas said, I don't know exactly what do I have here and what not, but Thomas Aquinas said, theology is taught by God, teaches God, and points to God. When we study theology, we think that we are studying about the person of God. But we should be careful, because when we study the person of God as a branch of theology, that is called theology proper. Theology in general is the study of the things that have to do with God. And somebody has said that every teaching which is about God and His relationship to the universe, presented in an orderly and coherent way, is theology. And theology presupposes a revelation. Theology presupposes that God is the one who has told us what are we to study, what are we to know. And it is true that God has shown in creation what He is, and He has shown in creation some of the attributes that make Him to be God, but not everything that is known about God has been found in creation. Therefore, we need a source. And for the Christian, the source of theology is Scripture. And this will differ from other religions in the fact that they do not regard the Bible as their only authority, or not as an authority at all. So from that point of view, the source for the Christian, you need the lights off? Is that what it is? Okay. It's just that I have my notes, and I have to go closely with my notes here. Okay. So for the believer, that source is the Bible. If somebody studies compared religions or study theology at FIU, no, you will not go to study theology from the Bible. You will have so many sources and so many ideas. But when we speak about theology, we do it in a Christian context, and our source will be Scripture and only Scripture. What are the different ways to classify theology. That's important because there are four main branches that we can ascribe, branches would be the word, but there are four major classifications about theology, and it's important that we distinguish them and we know them. The first one of them is biblical theology, and biblical theology, as your screen shows or says, it shows in a progressive way the doctrinal content of the Bible, showing it step by step as it deals with particular subjects of a given doctrine and as they gradually appear through every book of the Bible. When we say biblical theology, we're not saying, oh, my theology is biblical. No, no. Biblical theology is a classification of theology in which you study subjects as they appear in Scripture. And you study subjects from the perspective of two people. The writer, the original writer of the book, and the original recipients of the book. And you are not arranging the study or the subject matter in any other way than how it appears developed in Scripture in and of itself. Biblical theology is more... Hold on, I didn't want to go there. Biblical theology is more focused on the biblical authors or in the sections of Scripture. For example, what would be biblical theology? What is the theology of prayer in the book of Psalms? What is the theology of music in the Old Testament? What is the theology of music in the New Testament? That would be biblical theology. It would be picking up a subject and addressing it not from a holistic approach, as the whole Bible, what the whole Bible has to say about it, but how does it appear in Scripture? Messiah and the messianic promise in Genesis. That's biblical theology. We're not going to say everything that has to be said about Messiah. We are going to say what the patriarchs up to the book of Genesis understood about the promise of Messiah. And I hope that you can see that difference. Biblical theology is nourished, it's fed, and developed by exegesis, by textual criticism. In other words, you need to really understand what is exactly the meaning, the context, the translation, the cultural setting, the apprehension of that passage or those group of texts in that context, in that book, in that time when it was written. And then you develop the biblical theology of a specific subject from the perspective of the book or the writer. Systematic theology, which is the concern of our class, it takes or looks at God's revelation as a whole. And it analyzes each doctrine topically, and not in a fragmented way. Wayne Grudem says that systematic theology takes on a particular subject, compiles all of the biblical passages dealing with that subject, and then it summarizes the teaching of these passages in a concise, comprehensible statement and in a carefully formulated declaration. And that's very important. It's very important, the issue of analyzing, compiling, and formulating in a comprehensible declaration that has been carefully articulated. Why carefully? Because if you are not careful in your theological articulations without wanting to, you will be saying heretical statements. And I'll give you an example. Some months ago, I was among a good group of brothers and sisters who wanted to form, or who want to form, have already formed, an association of Reformed Christians in Spanish. And they took a declaration from R.L. Dabney. They wanted to use that as their declaration. And R.L. Dabney makes a declaration or a confession about the Trinity, the fact that God is one and in three persons. And Dabney's declaration is pristinely accurate and biblical. One of the good men there, and he's a Christian, he's a believer, he's a brother in the Lord, he's a much better Christian than I am, raised his hand and said, that's not correctly stated. It says that, it should say that God manifests himself in three persons. And that is a blatant heresy. You say, but that's the Trinity, that God is one and he manifests himself in three persons. No, it's not. That's Abelianism. That was condemned by the church. God exists in three persons. But what's the difference? The difference is that if you say that he manifests in three persons, you're saying that God has one personality, and that one person appeared as the Father in the Old Testament, as Jesus, and then as the Holy Spirit. But that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God is who he is from eternity, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have coexisted from eternity as three distinct persons in one Godhead. I don't get it, me neither. But that's what the Bible teaches. And the whole point of being careful in your formulations, in your theological formulations, is key. I remember I once corrected a brother who said that from the pulpit, and he got offended at me. And I said, brother, don't get offended at me. You just stated a Sabellian articulation. And if somebody hears that on the radio or in sermon audio, they will think that we are a heretical church. Somebody told me that they heard a famous pastor in town saying that Satan and God have had a confrontation since eternity past. I believe the good man, because I think he's a good man, just it had a slip of the tongue. And about slip of the tongues, I mean, I'm an expert. So I have to be merciful. Maybe he meant before Adam and Eve fell. Or, you know, whatever he meant. And he just said eternity past. But that's a lie. You would be saying that Satan is eternal? So Satan is God also, with God? You see what I'm saying? You have to be extremely careful when you make a theological articulation. And that is the job of systematic theology, to teach you to be accurate and precise in your formulations of what the Bible teaches. That's why we are a confessional church. And I know some people don't like that, but we are a confessional church because of that. Because if you take the declaration of a Jehovah's Witness, you would say, oh, I can be that, until somebody tells you it was written by the Kingdom Hall in town. It was written by the Watchtower Society. But it sounds so evangelical, but it is a declaration of a cult. That's why you have to be precise in your statements. Yes, Manuel. Sabellianismo. Yeah. That's an easy translation. Not always works that way. Graham, J. Gresham Machen, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, the Westminster scholar of the first part of the 20th century, wrote, systematic theology seeks to establish the doctrine, not considering the chronology of how it was revealed, which is biblical theology, but rather following a logical arrangement. And systematic theology also shows the connection and interdependence of one doctrine with another. In this regard, systematic theology relies on biblical theology and not vice versa. And that's important to know. Your systematic theology has to be standing on the proper exegesis of Scripture, not exegeting Scripture in light of my systematic theology. Never. Jose Grau points again, systematic theology depends on biblical theology from which it derives its nourishment. And I'm going to be reading a lot. That's the nature of the beast. The fundamental subject of systematic theology is the one obtained from exegeting a biblical passage in its original meaning in the context of redemptive history and of revelation. So whatever we say in our systematics has to come, obviously, from Scripture in context. The other branch of theology is that of historical or dogmatic theology. And it is that brand of theology which studies the process by which doctrines have been developed. From the end of the apostolic age to our days, historical theology is based on systematic theology and on church history. And it serves as an aid to systematic theology, for example, the story of the doctrine of the Trinity. The way we formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, we draw it from Scripture. We base our belief on the ample evidence in Scripture that teaches that, but it doesn't appear in 1 John 5:7. But 1 John 5:7, the way some Bibles has it, it's an addition. It's not a true Bible text. It was added in the Middle Ages. The doctrine of the Trinity was formulated at the Council of Nicaea. And as such, that formulation, that use of words, has a development. Dogmatic theology, historical theology deals with that development. And finally, practical theology is the one that deals with the application of doctrine in real life in a simple way. It is theology in action. It is the heat of light, if you will. Practical theology requires biblical, systematic, and historical theology. And a good example of that is pastoral theology. In other words, to have a good practical theology, you need to know what you're talking about. If not, you're going to be just all over the place. There's a quote that Grau makes of a man named Kevin. I do not know who he is, but he summarizes the relationship between the four types of theology the way it appears there. Biblical theology provides the construction material. That's where you find the information. That's where you find the doctrine in the Bible. Historical theology chisels them out. Systematic theology erects the building, and practical theology shows us how to live inside the building. I think that's a great illustration. So far, any questions or doubts or confusion as to the four main branches of biblical theology? What are the main branches now of systematic theology? We spoke about theology in general. Biblical, systematic, dogmatic, and practical. What are the main branches of those four of systematic theology, which is the subject matter of this course? Bibliology, the study of the Scriptures in themselves. Theology proper, the study of God, His being, His attributes, and His works. Angeliology, the study of angels and demons. Anthropology, the study of man. But the study of man, of course, based on Scripture, not an anatomical study or a sociological study or psychological study of man, but the study of man from the scriptural point of view. Soteriology deals with the subject of salvation, comes from the verb in Greek, sozo, to save. Christology, the person and the work of Christ. Pneumatology, the person of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of end times. We call it future events because, yes, they are future. The end times are future things for us. Those are the branches or the main branches of systematic theology, and somehow, some way, we will cover these things in our studies. Obviously, when you approach theology or when you approach Scripture from those topics, it's obvious that you're dealing with systematics. You are systematizing the teaching of Scripture. You are putting it in order. You're arranging it in a way that you can approach it in a logical, somewhat comprehensible, topical arrangement. Any questions so far? Then to conclude this first general introduction, I hope that this is the motivator, because this, beloved, this can be, it shouldn't be boring, but it can be boring. Of course, 95% of its boringness will depend on me, but there's a 5% that will depend on the fact that you have to use your minds. I mean, it's very easy to get people distracted and entertained with all kinds of things. If we were watching a movie, we would be like, because it's a movie, you have your ears, your eyes, your whole body and motion watching the images. But when you're hearing concepts, that can really be boring because it wears us down. There's only one little problem with that. It was not my idea. If it would have been my idea, we would have been watching movies. Trust me, I am like you. It's easier for me to watch a movie than to read the Bible. It's easier for me to read the newspaper than to read a Christian book. I'm like you. But that's not my idea of how to do church. Jesus' idea was, you teach them all things that I've commanded. That's a great way to learn all things that Jesus has commanded. And let me say something that is sober to me. Very sober. You know where there is a lot of false teaching out there? A lot of deception out there? Do you think it's because of the devil? I have news for you. God sends it. There's a sobering text in 1 Thessalonians, we'll get there, that because men did not receive the love of the truth, God sends them deceiving lies that they might finish their own destruction. That's heavy stuff. That's not popular. That's right. God sends lies to those who do not like truth, who do not love truth. So, my job is to teach the truth, and I hope that I can do it in such a way that you love it. I hope. I trust. Why is it important to study theology? That was a pattern that Jesus and the apostles used. How do you think Jesus in Luke 24 could tell the man walking to Emmaus? He opened the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he said, he showed them how they spoke of him. How could Jesus do that? Think about it. Let's be serious. What did he open from the whole of scripture to point to them? That's about me. Those scriptures speak of me. He had to systematize the teaching. The apostles. What did Paul do according to Acts? Sorry that I didn't write Acts there in 1828 and 1908. He reasoned with the Jews. Paul was not there jumping and dancing and the power. He reasoned in the synagogue to bring faith. When you jump and dance, it's popular. But that's the apostolic method. What is the letter to the Romans? Passion, love, Jesus. Is that Romans? Read it. Thick theology. And do you know how it was brought to the church? Phoebe brought it, and the elders would stand and read it. And the prophets would stand and explain the meaning. Romans. That was apostolic method. And as I've said many times, it is necessary to fulfill the Great Commission. Grudem writes, this is where systematic theology becomes necessary so that it may efficaciously instruct us and others on what the whole of the Bible teaches. It is necessary to compile and organize a summary of all the biblical texts in a particular subject. Systematic theology then allows us to teach ourselves and others what the entirety of Scripture teaches, thus fulfilling the second part of the Great Commission. Teach them all of these things that I've commanded you, even to the end of the age. Why is it important for Christians to study systematic theology? The previous question is the same one. Three, because of the example of the New Testament church. Romans 6:17 speaks about the form of doctrine. Paul commanded Timothy to retain the form of sound doctrine. The deacons were men who were to hold on and to retain the standard of sound words. It is a biblical commandment. It is not a seminary thing. The church had sayings. Whenever you find, great is the mystery of godliness. We know this, that if he died, then for all he died. Those were sayings. Those were statements that the church, the early church, had already formulated, had systematized about the gospel or about God, and they passed on to Scripture. And because of the practical benefits to our lives, yes, it will help us to make better decisions. It will help us to grow as believers. Before I move there, I don't think I mentioned that, but let me read a couple of quotes that I have here. One is from Strong, O. Palmer Strong, who wrote the following about theology and the pulpit, theology and preaching. And some sitting here have ministerial aspirations. Listen to what Strong writes. In pulpit speech, the simple quote of the so-called fervent biblical texts is not sufficient. Behind the declamation, there must be an ordered system of biblical thought. Certainly, we must arouse the audience feelings and move their souls with a saving message. But this is efficaciously and biblically achieved through the knowledge of the truth. The study of theology is absolutely indispensable to successfully fulfill the pulpit work. The preacher needs doctrine so that he may not run into a distempered organ or a broken record, always sounding the same note. And Spurgeon wrote, we will not have great preachers unless we have great theologians. You do not grow great preachers out of mediocre students. The preacher who will truly move souls will not be the one who is shallow in his studies. That's very true. That's why we have to be really careful who we send to preach, teach, and labor in word and doctrine. Because God does not use lazy people. Laziness is sin in the Bible. And God does not use lazy people. And we live in the generation that we preachers get offers with already pre-packed, pre-prepared sermons, outlined, divided with the illustrations and everything you need and printed out. God does not use that. God uses diligent people. And the preacher has to be a theologian. He doesn't have to be an expert. He doesn't have to be a doctor in theology. But he has to be a theologian. How should Christians study theology? And that's our last point for today. Looking for help from the gifts Christ has given to the church. What does that mean? Let me quote again Wayne Grudem, who says, it is inevitable that someone who studies systematic theology will notice that his own beliefs will be challenged, modified, refined, or enriched. It is therefore of utmost importance that each person resolves not to embrace any particular doctrine simply because this textbook or any other affirms its veracity, unless this textbook or the instructor may persuade the student from a biblical text. In other words, when we study theology, we need to use every help we can from those gifts Christ has given to the church. And some gifts have been given to the universal church. The MacArthur of this world, the Pipers of this world, the in the old times, the John Browns of this world, the John Owen of this world, were gifts of Christ to the universal church, and we must use them. We must rely on them, but we must always make sure that my theology is not because Piper said it, but because I saw it in the Bible. And all of those great names I mentioned, we will find that we have differences with them, and that we cannot even explain why do they believe that. You know why is that there? To remind each one of us that conversely, why is it that you believe that or that you do that? The great problem we have is that we all feel that we are the standard. I can't explain Piper's non-cessationism. I'm speaking of me. I can't explain MacArthur's dispensationalism. I can't explain Dr. Sproul's paedobaptism. And I can't explain whomever else, whatever. Conversely, Mr. Little Guy in Cornerstone Edwin, there's a lot of things that you don't see, you don't understand, and you have it wrong. Keep yourself humble and learning. And what I say to me, I say to you. No one here has it all. Unfortunately, we think so, but we don't. And it's a good reminder to see those things and keep ourselves always learning disciples. Oh, I already read that. Sorry. Secondly, in prayerful obedience to the Word of God. No matter, and I'm reading, and I have to read, I have to rely on these men. I just don't want to talk for the sake of talking. That's the nature of the class. This is not a sermon. No matter how intelligent, if the student does not continue to pray for God to give him or her understanding. Okay, I have a portion of that quote there. And a believing and humble heart, if the student does not maintain a personal walk with the Lord, then the teaching of Scripture will be misunderstood and disbelieved. Doctrinal error will result, and the mind and the heart of the student will not be changed for the better, but for the worse. Gruden keeps saying students of systematic theology should resolve at the beginning to keep, or from the beginning, to keep their lives free from any disobedience to God or any known sin that would disrupt their relationship with Him. They should resolve to maintain with great regularity their own personal devotional lives. They should continually pray for wisdom and understanding of Scripture. And that is key. I've been there, done that. Okay? So I'm not going to speak theoretically. First time you take Greek, you learn the alphabet. First time you learn the Hebrew alphabet. And after the second week of taking systematic theology, something happens in your mind, in your head, that it sort of becomes really big and heavy. And God finds His ways to knock you down and keep you humble. So I encourage you, beloved, above all things, to be readers and followers of Jesus in His Word. We need this. This is part of God's Word. We need to systematize it. But don't let it get to your head, because you can really be effective, learn it, knowledgeable, have it all right, and have your heart disastrous. And as a guy who's been preaching since I was 18 years old, and I'm 40, almost 48, I've been doing this for 30 years, I know that you can preach in the flesh. I know that God will bless His Word. And I know that it will appear that you're on fire, and only God knows. Nobody told me. I didn't read it in a book. I know. So my exhortation is, make sure that as we approach our studies of theology, we do it in prayerful obedience to the Word of God. Thirdly, in joyful praise to to God. The study of theology is the study of God. And of things that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2:9 as things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and they have not come up into the heart of man. Sadly, many think that that text is talking about heaven. That text is not talking about heaven. Read 1 Corinthians 2. That passage is talking about the Bible. Paul is saying, those things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have come up into the heart of men, God has revealed to us through His Spirit. And those are the things that we speak to you, but you need to have the Spirit of God to understand them. So when we study theology, we come across those things that we say, whoa, is that there in the Bible? Yes, it is. And that theologian is a person who is striving to understand the truth. And in the measure that it is understood, the heart is inflamed with joy at the contemplation of God's wonders. Do you want to know what was the result of the baptism and filling of the Spirit in Acts 2? 99% of people in our generation say, oh, they spoke in tongues. They danced in the Spirit. Now look what the people who saw it said. And these are unbelievers. We, Acts 2:11, we hear them speak in our own languages the wonders of God. I have observed, to the point of fastidiousness, to the point of being rebuked by my wife and children, Pentecostalism on television. When the congregation starts clapping because something fervent was said, then comes a shalabala, halabala, halakalaba. That's not tongues. That's nonsense. Tongues in the Bible is a language. And you know how it works? You're Chinese and I'm speaking in English, or in my broken English, and you understand it in Chinese. That's what happened in Acts 2. You know what you understand? Not halabala, halakalaba. You understand the wonders of God. The Spirit came to glorify Christ and to disclose the things of Christ. And when the Spirit in your study of theology erupts in your life, you fall back dazzled. And I remember in my days in Bible school, many times in the midst of the lecture, I would go to the bathroom, get on the floor in the restroom, and start weeping incessantly. Couldn't stop weeping when I saw those things for the first time in my life. Is this the God of the Bible? I long for those days. That's why in Romans 11, before entering into the practical things of Romans, at the end of his theological treatise, Paul wrote, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again. For Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. So, conclusion, Strong, that's a mistake, not the lexicographer, but Palmer Strong writes, if all theological systems were destroyed today, that's a great quote to me, tomorrow they will be replaced by others. The reason for this is that the systematization of theology is a rational necessity. The principle is so unavoidable that we can easily corroborate that those who most vehemently despise theology have constituted a theology for their own taste. It is a theology that is generally scanty and confusing. And that is very true, very true. Theological meditation should produce and promote a relentlessly renewing fellowship with God and with His Son in each and every one of us. If it doesn't produce it in you, something's wrong. Maybe with me in teaching it, maybe with you in receiving it. But theological studies ought to promote a better, higher, stronger, healthier walk with the God of whom we are learning. This is the end of our first lecture, the end of our class. We have about 2 minutes left. Does anybody have a comment or a question? Something that was confusing? Something that you need to go back and check? Yes, Miguel? There you go. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatos, agios, the word spirit, ruah in Hebrew, wind. Wind in Greek too. Pneumatic, our tires are that, right? And that's the word used in the Bible also for spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure if I'm putting the words in the right order, but ho, agios, pneumaticos, or maybe, I don't know exactly. In the Greek, it's a masculine, not a neuter for the spirit, because it's designating his person. But because of that, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Any other question? Okay. Yes, Carl. You have 2 seconds. Go ahead. I will put my notes. I will try to do that. I will try to put the notes, not my notes. Let me take it back. Mr. Rafael Alcantara's notes that I translated. I did some additions, but very little. I would try to put them on the internet if you want them. Okay, brother. Yeah, very good. Very good. Well, guys, let us pray. I hope that you did not get discouraged. This is going to be this class from now on. Then I'm not interested. But actually, the next class, we start with the study of the Scriptures. In that syllabus, revelation, inspiration, canonicity, textual criticism, translation, and interpretation. Why there? Because whatever we say after that, we have to be persuaded of what are the Scriptures. And what is inspiration? Why do we believe they are the Word of God? So let us pray. Father, I certainly have felt my inadequacy and my limitations to teach this class this morning. And I'm glad for that. It is a good thing that we know that this is too much for any man. But we pray that in spite of our limitations, Father, you help us to fulfill what Jesus has ordained us, has commanded us to learn all of those things he has given us through apostolic instruction, through the prophets of the Old Testament. Father, we pray that we may grow as a result. We pray that this may not be an exercise in intellectualism, but that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.